Will you repeat after me? Praise the name of the Lord. For he is good and his mercy endures forever. For he is good and his mercy endures forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the inspiration of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you for such beautiful music and for being with us again today and for leading us in worship. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like a good, how about let's invite our children forward? Would that be a good idea? Hey guys, welcome. We'll see you back in a minute, okay? Take care. I didn't really forget you. Come on down if there are others, I promise. I'm sorry. Come on down. We'll see you back here soon. Hey, let's start all over again. You ready? How many of you like a good surprise? Raise your hand. Not a bad surprise, a good surprise. Maybe it's a surprise birthday party or a surprise occasion or, I don't know, in sports parlance, you tell me, fill in the blanks, 1983 Jimmy Valvano, right? The NC State Wolfpack defeating Houston for the national championship. How about 1980 Lake Placid, New York? The U.S. Olympic hockey team defeating, Russians. Well, anyway, apart from that, those were good surprises for us, right? Maybe not for anyone else. We're in the season of Easter, and it's a season of lots of surprises. It seems like every story that we've encountered in this Easter season was a wonderful story of surprise, intrigue, sort of things that are beyond our expectations. It certainly begins with the tomb. I mean, Mary Magdalene shows up. She doesn't expect the tomb to be empty. And what about the disciples later that night, whenever they are inside the upper room and the doors are locked? They certainly don't expect Jesus to show up and walk through the door. Or Thomas, he certainly doesn't expect, when he says, "I want to see the wounds on his hands and feet," he doesn't expect Jesus to show up a week later. Or even in the early church, what about Peter? When he's facing arrest and yet he has the bold courage to preach his first sermon and 2,000 people are baptized that very day. And Paul, the story we encountered 2 weeks ago, maybe the classic of all, when Paul, the persecutor, the murderer, who was killing every Christian he could get his hands on, Paul becomes not the great persecutor, but the great evangelist of the church. The scriptures are full of story after story, as if God's message after the resurrection is this: expect the unexpected. Today's story is very similar. Same kind of thing, a classic story of twists and turns and unexpected surprises. I'd like for us to unpack it today in three scenes, but I'd like first to sort of jump into this story from a few verses back. Paul and Silas are on what's called Paul's second missionary journey. They're in a town called Philippi, and Philippi is a community where the church is just starting. In fact, the leader of this church is going to be a woman named Lydia. We learn a little bit about Lydia. Lydia, we hear, is a businesswoman, a very successful businesswoman. She deals in purple cloth, and in those days, purple was hard to extract, and so anyone who could do it could make a lot of money. And so likely she was a wealthy woman, and she certainly dealt with wealthy people because they were the only ones who could afford that purple cloth. So she was a woman of great influence, probably of great means. She certainly ran around in circles, let's say, of people of significance. And this woman, a great businesswoman, and in the Roman Empire, of course, to even have a woman who is successful in that regard is highly unusual and quite the surprise, certainly not something we expect. But for Lydia then to be called upon to be the leader of that early church, Paul and Silas raise her up to lead that early church, is phenomenal and wonderful. But today's reading begins just after they've encountered Lydia and they've started the church literally in her living room. The next part of the story begins like this. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. And suddenly, we recognize this incredible contrast in the story. And we've just encountered this woman of great wealth and now a slave girl of no wealth, only that she brought wealth to her owners. This woman of great influence to a slave girl who has no influence whatsoever. This woman who ran around in the circles of the rich and the famous to this slave girl who did none of the above except to serve the needs of the rich and the famous. And so this contrast is striking from the very beginning of the story. I mean, we hear of this woman that we don't, or girl that we don't really want to hear much about because her story is pretty simple. She's owned by two or more men. She's exploited. She's essentially prostituted for no other reason than for bringing them profit, whatever that would take. It's frustrating because in their society, in their culture, Roman culture condoned that kind of abuse. They didn't even blink an eye. And suddenly we get a picture, maybe a clearer picture of what Philippi is really like. I mean, if you were to go back and check the Chamber of Commerce records in Philippi, you're going to see pictures of Lydia, right, on the front pages. She's on all their advertising because she's successful and wealthy. And you too can be an entrepreneur like Lydia. See, our community is filled with Lydia and her 2.2 kids and her beautiful home and her dog in the backyard. This is Lydia. This is our home. This is our community. And yet, the rest of the story is here, right? The rest of the story is of this slave girl, the underside of a community that's just as real, especially when we dare to uncover the story in modern day language of human trafficking, of prostitution, of modern day slavery, horrific stories that we'd like to assume don't exist, right? And yet they do in our very backyard. Maybe I found myself sort of focusing in on this girl this week because of a story that I encountered from Charlotte, of a woman who was telling her story that when she was 16 years old, we just sent our two girls to the prom last night. That's what 16-year-olds should be doing, right? Engaging in the activities of high school and enjoying whatever high school might bring and looking forward to the next step. But when she was 16, an older man told her that he could surround her with lots of money and beautiful clothes and take her to lots of parties and there'd be lots of famous people in these parties and she took it hook, line, and sinker, and she ran away with him from Florida, ended up in Charlotte. She didn't even know where Charlotte was. And all of a sudden, before she knew it, she was in this world of human trafficking. She, as she later found out, was the one who was turning tricks for guys who responded to Craigslist ads. And all of a sudden, this 16-year-old girl was being prostituted in ways that we would rather not know existed, right? 5 years later, she's able to tell her story. Somehow she was able to escape, thank the Lord. But she still remains one of the hundreds, if not thousands, of girls in our very state who face that same kind of horror. It's this slave girl, just like this 21-year-old young woman in Charlotte now, it's this slave girl who is so easy to overlook if you're not careful. I mean, Lydia takes center stage, right? I mean, we love telling her story because she's successful, and we love setting her up as the founder of the church in Philippi, and we love sort of using her as the example of what the church should look like and could look like, but it's this girl whose image just won't go away. And so in verse 17, we read, while she followed Paul, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this day after day, which is a confusing part of the story, isn't it? Because you look at that and you think, well, what's wrong with what she's saying? I mean, isn't that true? Except, of course, we learn that it appears not to be her voice, but the voice of an evil spirit that's trying to co-opt her. She's been co-opted all of her life. She's owned by two men, right? She's been living a life of that kind of thing. And even now, a spirit trying to trick her and others into thinking of Paul and Silas as just the latest snake oil salesman. That's all they are, right? And so Paul finally gets fed up, and he's had enough, and he commands the spirit to come out of her, which it does. And you're thinking, I don't know, if you've cared about this girl at all, you're thinking, hallelujah, right? This is great. She's free. She's set free from her bondage. Hallelujah. Or is she? Because truth is, I mean, we don't know. I mean, her owner's still owner, right? And now they're angry. I mean, they're ticked off because their source of income, gone. Their source of profit, gone, out the door. And so what's going to become of this girl? Are they just going to throw her away like trash? Or is she now even more worthless? I mean, worthless. Are they going to, I mean, exploit her in other ways? Are they going to find something else for her to do in order to turn a profit? We don't know, because what's frustrating to me in this story is we don't hear from her again. Just like so many who are marginalized in our world and in our communities, she just disappears. Part two of the story. Verse 19. So when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, angry, right? Beyond angry. So they seize Paul and Silas. They're going to drag him to the middle of the town. They're going to trump up whatever charges they can because they want these guys punished. They want him in jail. And sure enough, the magistrate takes him to jail. But before he does that, he wants to humiliate them. He strips them. He beats them. He orders them beaten with rods. They've been given a severe flogging. Then he throws them in prison. And not just like any cell of the prison. He puts them in the innermost cell, which means the cell without windows. So there's no daylight. There's no light. They don't know what day or night. This is a horrible place, right? And they don't know. I mean, keep in mind, we know what happens next, but they don't know. They're just in the innermost cell. They could easily be accused at this point of insurrection, and if guilty, executed the next day, just like that. I mean, in Rome, that's the way it goes if you're not a Roman citizen. And so execution, of course, in Rome could be most anything. We've heard of crucifixion, but it could be beheading. It could have been starvation. It could have been thrown to a pack of wild animals. It could have been most brutal, I think, is punctured with all kinds of wounds and just slowly let you bleed to death. It was brutal. And so that's what Paul and Silas are facing. They're facing this kind of place. It must have been for them a low point in their journey. You know, they just thought they were going out to evangelize, to proclaim, to run into people like Lydia and to form the church. But now they find themselves facing possible execution in the innermost cell of a Roman prison, a damp, dark Roman prison. And it's midnight. It's what we would call, or the Psalms would call, the nadir of their lives. The nadir, N-A-D-I-R, the low point of your journey. David wrote about that in Psalm 22 when he said, in a nadir moment of his life, he said, I am a worm. I'm not even a human. I'm scorned by others. I'm despised. All who seek me mock me. They shake their heads. Bulls encircle me. They open their mouths like a roaring lion. Dogs are all around me. A company of evil just surrounds me. They stare at me. They gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. This is a pretty awful place, right? It's a nadir of life, the lowest point one can get, a place of utter despair and level and loneliness and worry and fear, all those emotions wrapped up into one. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know someone who's been there. Maybe because they've been or you've been rejected by others. Maybe because of inner turmoil or a tragedy that's brought you to a very low place. Who knows? That's where Paul and Silas are. But what's interesting is in that place, a place where maybe I would be cowering in the corner, oddly enough, at about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas are what? Praying and singing hymns to God. Odd, isn't it? I mean, who would have expected that? They're praying and singing hymns to God, and they're singing so loudly, I guess, that the other prisoners are listening to them, and one would think are joining in. I mean, it's as if they're having a sing-along all of a sudden in the middle of this damp, dark Roman prison. Who would have expected that, right? And yet, that's Paul and Silas. I mean, just moments earlier, the other prisoners are weeping and gnashing their teeth, but now they're singing. David wrote about that too in Psalm 30 when he said, "Oh, my Lord, you have turned my mourning into dancing." Somehow, Paul and Silas likewise, they've transitioned from a moment of their greatest despair to a time of great joy. And it's so infectious that all the other prisoners join in. I love it. 3 weeks ago, you've heard me already preach about this maybe too much, but we were in Liverpool, England, and we enjoyed, because we love the Beatles, the Magical Mystery Tour, the bus tour around all the different haunts of the Beatles. Now, all four of the Beatles grew up in Liverpool, and so we visited each of their locations. In particular, I thought it was interesting, Paul McCartney and John Lennon lived about, as a crow flies, about a half a mile from each other. And so they would get together quite often. They met 1 year after Paul McCartney's mother died. She died when he was 14 years of age. They met 1 year before John Lennon's mother was tragically killed, hit by a car right outside their doorway in Liverpool. It was an awful moment in his life. He didn't speak to anybody for 3 months. He was angry at everything and everyone, the government, his family, his friends, people, the police, everything. But in those moments, and in those months, he would make the journey to his friend Paul's house. And on the doorstep of his house, they would write about 100 songs. 100 songs that were born of tragedy, what he later called therapy, but what we called some of the best music in rock history. "I will turn your mourning into dancing," says the Lord. Why? Because God's hope is that you will be filled with hope. Verse 26. Well, all of a sudden, there's an earthquake so violent that the foundation of the prison was shaken and the doors were open. Everybody's chains were unfastened. The jailer wakes up and he sees, because, you know, what's a jailer's job in Rome? Well, to make sure that the prisoners stay in prison. And if anyone escapes, it's the honorable thing to do, and to, as a Roman jailer, to kill yourself. Well, that's what he was ready to do. He was pulling his sword to fall on his sword because his prisoners had escaped, except then he hears from Paul, "Wait, stop, we're here." Maybe he lights a match, I don't know, and he turns around, and sure enough, they are all there, still praying and singing hymns. And the jailer is stunned, amazed, and it makes room for Paul to preach the gospel to him. And he's so overwhelmed that he invites them all to his house that night and spreads out a feast for them, a meal together. And he baptizes, Paul baptizes the entire family, and the house is filled with rejoicing. It's phenomenal, isn't it? Because it's funny, Paul and Silas were bound in chains, right? They were locked in the innermost cell, and yet they were the only ones in this whole story who are free. I mean, the jailer had the keys to the prison, but he had been bound in shackles his whole life until Paul and Silas were able to proclaim the gospel that, friends, the truth of Christ will set you free. Briefly, part three is very simple. In fact, it's not even in our reading today. And it's just something that I sort of focused on this week for whatever reason. It's a simple part of the story that if you were to keep on reading in your Bibles, you'll see that the next morning, after this beautiful event, right, the next morning, Paul and Silas are set free by the magistrate. And the first place they go is where? Can anyone guess? Lydia's house. And they go there because that's where the church has gathered. They go there, the quote from Scripture from Luke's recounting of this story, they go there to encourage the brothers and sisters who are there. I find that beautiful. That's when they then eventually leave town. You see, I mentioned to you earlier that for years I worried about this slave girl. What happened to her? My mom had given me a almost a children's book about this story. I don't know how old I was, 5, 6, 7 years of age. The pictures are so vivid in this children's book. And I remember seeing the wonderful pictures of Paul and Silas here in chains, and then these chains are broken free. And every time you read this story, you engage with Paul and Silas and that dramatic event. But I even remember thinking then, what happened to that girl? What's her fate? Was she kept as a slave? Was she kept as a toy? Was she thrown out like the trash? What happened? Until this week, until this verse, it occurred to me, what if she was there? What if she was at Lydia's house? I mean, the church had gathered, right? So what if they had opened their arms to her as Christ had instructed them to do? What if they had become that place of love and grace and mercy that Jesus wanted them to become? What if she was there? About 15 years ago, there was a young woman, 30 years of age maybe, I don't know, who walked into our church in Winchester, Virginia. She was a beautiful woman and dressed very well, something that might be inappropriate to say, but she was well-kept or whatever that phrase is. It made you just think that she was probably professional, educated. I mean, she sort of looked the part. I noticed her because we didn't have a whole lot of young people in church, and so for her to come in and sat, of course, on the back row of the church was noticeable. But then we began worship and didn't think much more about it until I noticed another woman, Pam, 60 years old or so, all of a sudden scooted over to another section altogether and sat next to her. And I thought, it sort of warmed my heart. We talk about hospitality all the time and how we want to welcome the stranger. And way to go, Pam. I already knew I was going to use her story. This is a great story of how to treat the guests, how to treat one another, right? And she was sitting next to her. In my mind, she was holding up the bulletin and they were reading the bulletin together. She was helping follow along, right? And they were singing together and just rejoicing, worshiping together. Until I heard the rest of the story. This young woman, as it turns out, was running away. She was running away from a terribly abusive boyfriend. This was the fifth time that she had run away. And in times past, she had gone to different cities, to different communities, but he had always found her, tracked her down, and brought her back. But this time she was determined that she was going to get away. And so she came to church because, well, she used to go to a Lutheran church when she was young in Minnesota. And so that seemed to be a good place to go. But it was also a place that she knew her boyfriend would never, ever look. And so it was a safe haven for her. I said, Pam, what made you go sit next to her? And Pam said, I could tell the second she walked in and I looked into her eyes. I could tell because I saw myself 30 years earlier. I didn't know that part of Pam's story, but she too had faced a horribly abusive boyfriend who she had to run away from so many different times and finally was able to escape. She said when this girl walked in the building, it was as if something just was immediately clear to her that she was running from something. And so all she knew to do was to go and sit next to her, and the whole service just held her hand. For 3 months, that young woman lived with Pam. Pam even took her to Minnesota to see her family and to help bring her to new life. And it occurred to me, that's what the church looks like. That's what the church is called to look like and to be. That place that is a safe haven, a harbor, a rest, not just for the Lydias of this world, but for the slave girls too. The marginalized in our community who feel like they have no place and who may be running away from something or everything, and yet this is a place where they can find hope and a new beginning. This is a place where they might tangibly feel that hand that is gripping around their hand saying, it's okay. It's okay. Friends, there's a lot to encounter in this story, but maybe that will be our lasting image of a slave girl who I hope was at Lydia's home that day, rejoicing with a church that had dared to take her by the hand and welcome her home. May we be that kind of church. Amen.